Okay, so again, Psalm 122 is our hymn, or our psalm for the week. 694, we'll just sing stanza 1 together after the psalm. And then our catechism portion, the close of the commandments. All right, everybody there?
In unison or responsibly?
So I will speak the first. I'll speak the antiphon, and then I'll speak the first verse, and they'll speak responsibly by whole verse. All right, let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Psalm 122. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord."
Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together.
To which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord.
Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David.
Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure.
Peace be within your walls and security within your towers.
For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you.
For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Hymn 694, we just sing stanza 1 together. 694. Thee will I love, my strength, my tower. Thee will I love, my hope, my joy. Thee will I love with all my power. With ardor time shall ne'er destroy. Thee will I love, O light divine, so long as life is mine. All right, our catechism portion again on the sheets or in front of your hymnal. The close of the commandments. As the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household, what is the close of the commandment? What does God say about all these commandments? He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." What does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, the children can go off to Sunday school. We are currently in Hebrews chapter 11, working our way through Hebrews chapter 11. But before we begin, Pastor Hazy told me he mentioned it last week a little bit, but I just want to mention a little bit more. As some of you may have already heard, hopefully, there is something that is going to be attempted to be passed in Michigan on November 8th, known as Prop 3. And there are a lot of many problems with Prop 3. Obviously, it's making legal abortion. It also up to 9 months. I believe it's up to 9 months. It's also seeking to legalize if a minor would seek to get an abortion without parental consent. The children can also, without parental consent, choose to, is it gender reconstructive surgery or one of those things, without parental consent. So I want to strongly urge you all that as Christians we value all life, and so on November 8th, or you can do so earlier, please vote no against that particular proposition. There's a video that I think we'll send out this week that was made by Grace Coopersville that just kind of it explains a few of the things that Prop 3 is seeking to pass. But we'll send that out to the congregation sometime this week so that you all can view that, so that you can know exactly what it is, what they're trying to pass. And I can actually even also attach, many pastors have been emailing one another about this and just kind of try and explain all the little details of what they're trying to pass. So I can also attach that to the email that we send out, the church email. But again, November 8th, mark it on your calendars, or again, vote beforehand, whatever. Either way, please vote no against that particular proposition, because it's not, as they like to propose it as, it is not good for women. It's not good for anybody. Please use your right that you have to vote no to that particular proposition.
I would like to say I've seen that video, and I hope you take time, even though you know how you're going to vote, because the conversations, it's very pleasant to watch, and it's not a lecture. It's a conversation between people. Jeff McKinnon, it's very good.
So. Yeah, it's about a couple minutes long, so it's not... It's nothing. I'm not watching. I'm not sending you like a 30-minute lecture or anything like that on YouTube. Okay, so we're in Hebrews chapter 11. I saw Pastor Hazy at the pastor's conference, and he asked me beforehand. He said, what are you going through for Bible study? What would you like me to go through? And I said, that's up to you. You know, whatever you want to do, whatever you have pre-prepared or whatever. And he said, you know, I think I'm going to go through the book of Jude. And he, I don't know if maybe he told you this, but he told me on Sunday when I saw him at the conference, I asked how everything went, and he said, well, you know, I said, I picked the book of Jude because it's one chapter. I thought to myself, I'll be able to get through all of it in one session. He said, we got to verse 9. I believe there's about 25 verses in Jude, so not about a third of the way. So that's, you know, effort counts, right?
That video you're talking about come on MailChimp?
Yeah.
Is there any other way I can get it to look at it, because I've somehow deleted myself from your MailChimp?
Is Liz here?
You can go to the Grace Inc.
I can send it.
Oh, you could forward it?
Yeah. Pastor Hoyer put this together. It is a wonderful little clip. Yeah. Very good.
You probably could go to their site and see it.
Okay. So as we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11, right, this is, I've mentioned this before, but this is known as the great chapter of faith. We've been going through many of the Old Testament saints. Remember, we started off with Abel. Remember, he starts off with his definition. What's his definition of faith that he's working with throughout this chapter in the very beginning of chapter 11? Faith is what? The assurance of things hoped for, so something that's future, that you don't have yet. The conviction of things not seen. And as I've been mentioning, as we've been going through this, right, that means that their eyes are set on something future. Their hope is not in this life. Our hope, as we express it, as we confess in the creed each and every Sunday, is the life of the world to come. Life everlasting, paradise with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So these saints that we're seeing, as we're seeing the suffering that they go through, they're able to endure this because their faith is, the faith that they've been given is focusing on what the reward for that is going to be. They are suffering here with Christ in order that they might there share with him in his glory. So as Christ says frequently, right, to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's not a question of, well, maybe that won't happen. It's going to happen. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about that. It's going to happen. And as we see, one of the I want us to kind of continue to consider as we go through Hebrews chapter 11 is something that's been going through my mind as I've been preparing for this is Jesus' parable of the sower. Because remember, there are four different circumstances, so to speak, in which Jesus sows the seed. Does anybody remember what some of those are? First one's on the rock, and it just gets eaten up right away, right? The birds of the heavens. That's the one Satan comes immediately, snatches the word from their hearts so they can't believe it. But something that I don't think we focus on enough, honestly, the last three-fourths that he sows does, to some degree, take root. In other words, this largely is a parable speaking of how many will fall away. So it takes root, namely, they're Christians, right? And then what's one of the things that leads them astray or leads them away from Christ?
The weeds,
which are the cares, the pleasures of life, right? The comforts, the eases, possession. One of the things that Jesus, about a couple weeks ago, I think it was, in our gospel reading, Matthew chapter 6, you cannot serve God and mammon, so the love of possessions, of money, the things of this life. So that's one of the things that chokes out so that it can't bear forth fruit. What's the other thing? And that's actually what I want us to focus on as we go through these. Does anybody remember what the next one is? Outside the one that bears forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold.
The heat of persecution.
Yep. So they don't have any root. So the sun rises. And when the sun rises, what does it do to them? It scorches them. So in other words, when, as we say, the rubber hits the road, what happens to them? They're gone. That's it. So this is largely, again, I said I want us to focus on that aspect of the parable of the sower, because this is largely what's going on in Hebrews chapter 11. Where he's describing for us to encourage us, to encourage his hearers, not to abandon when they're going through persecution from their fellow Jews. Right? So they're Jewish converts to Christianity. They're saying that Jesus is the Messiah, something that Jesus is persecuted for in the Gospels, right? And so the temptation, the difficulty is, right, your family, your kindred, your culture is telling you that Jesus isn't the Messiah, you need to abandon him, or they're persecuting you actively, right? And so there's the temptation, right, in the times of difficulty and stress to give up. So this is what they're frequently, and but again, viewing that temptation that they're going through, that suffering, in light of where their focus is. Their faith, again, is on those things to come. It's not in this world. So this isn't, you know, so things like, because I hear people kind of express it this way at times, that, you know, like, things are so bad in our country, if only we just got the right men in those positions, everything would be fine. That means you're setting your hope in this life. Our hope is not in this life. There's always going to be sin. There's always going to be suffering and persecution on account of those who reject the gospel. It doesn't matter how godly, we might say, a state or a country is. Our hope, nevertheless, is not in this life, because it is still tainted with sin and so corrupted with death. I want to also make the note, this isn't me saying, like, don't go vote no for Prop 3, or, like, don't vote for pro-life, you know, or anything like that. But that is to say that when you do that, realize that, one, it might not pass. Two, that if it does pass, this very clearly then is something that the Lord wants us to suffer. Suffer persecution to test us, right? To see, are you going to stand firm? Now, when the testing comes, you know, if the state or whatever was to come and say, you know, we're going to take away your tax-exempt status or something like that, are you going to cave and say, really, that's kind of significant. You know, we want to keep that. Or are you going to stand firm and lose that? Lose possessions. Lose possibly even life. So this is what I want us to focus on. And again, they're able to do this because their faith is in Christ, Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's their hope, the life that he's won for us through his suffering, death, and resurrection. So this is their focus as we continue to go through Hebrews chapter 11. So if I'm not mistaken, we ended at verse 23 in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you all have that there. Again, remembering faith is the conviction of things hoped for, or faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Think too, in this example, Job then displays great faith, right? Because what does he lose? He loses pretty much everything except for his life. And his friends come to him, they're tempting him, just curse God and die, his wife says. How can God be good? You know, or you've done something wrong because this is happening to you, right? You've sinned in some way, and this is why. Your family's died and all these things. So, but Job nevertheless keeps his faith focused on the Lord, right? He keeps his eyes focused on that. So beginning there at verse 23, I'm going to read up to the end of that section. So verse 28 there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Okay, so as he's been kind of listing these saints, right, it's by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, what did Moses' parents do when he's born? Yeah, they hide him, because remember, what's going on? Why do they need to hide Moses? What's going on? What's threatening Moses' life? Yeah, so remember, we start off in the book of Exodus, so we end in Genesis. If we ever end in Genesis on Tuesday. We end in Genesis. In chapter 50, Joseph, all Israel, his 70, all 70 of the people of his house, they're in where? Egypt. And everything's going fine, right? The king likes Joseph. He's second in command. But what happens over time is the Israelites start to increase. Remember, there rises a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. And so what does he do? He sees the Israelites increasing. He doesn't remember who Joseph was. Yeah. He's like, okay, they're increasing pretty rapidly. We need to do something because if not, they can easily just take us over, right? And give us the boot. So what does he do? What's his solution to the problem?
Kill firstborn sons.
Yeah, kill all the firstborn sons, right? You can leave the girls alive, kill all the firstborn sons. And this is the instance in which we find Moses himself being spared. So remember, they keep him for 3 months. And then Moses' wife, where do they put Moses? Or what do they make for Moses? Yeah, they make a basket. I thought it's really interesting. So the word in Hebrew is actually the same word for the ark. That Moses builds to save him from the waters of the flood that are destroying all mankind. I think that's purposeful, right? Moses is doing that on purpose. So Noah and his sons, 8 souls in all, are saved in the ark from the flood, from the wrath of God. Moses is saved from, not the wrath of God, right, but the wrath of the king in this tiny ark that's made of bulrushes and bitumen and pitch and all those things. And who sees? So she puts him in the Nile River, and what happens? A daughter of Pharaoh finds him, and this is important. So he's taken by her, and remember, Miriam, his older sister, is following along at a distance, watching all this happen. She's watching to see what would become of Moses. Puts him in the water, comes up, and Pharaoh's daughter is out bathing, right, in the Nile River. She sees this. The women grab it for her, and she sees, and Miriam comes and says, you know, would you like to give this child back to its mother so that they can nurse it, and then basically we'll give it back to you. And she agrees to those terms. So Moses is raised, where? He's raised in the palace, which means no threat of slavery like the rest of his brothers and sisters. Comforts and pleasures. It means in that day, an education, which an education of the Egyptians in that day would have been coveted. It's not like, you know, I think to some degree we also often take education for, take it lightly, take it for granted. But it's not like in our day where everybody goes to college, right? That's something that's very post-Enlightenment. Pre-Enlightenment, and especially so in Moses' day, an education was not something that everybody got. In fact, many did not get an education. So the fact that Moses is getting an education, he's privileged, right? He's already way above his brothers and sisters, right? He's so to speak, he's got it all, right? He's got it made. So he's grows up in Pharaoh's household. We're told that they see that the child is beautiful. That the Greek word there can also mean kind of well respected. They saw something special in the child, right? And they recognize that there is something special in the child. And so for this reason, right, they're not going to slaughter him as Pharaoh has commanded. By faith, and they're doing this because they're not afraid of what? They're sparing Moses because they're not afraid of what? I'm afraid of the king's edict, right? Those to whom they're subject to, those to whom if he finds out, what's likely going to happen? You're probably going to die. Or at the very least, your harsh slavery is going to be increased, kind of like, you know, when Moses and Aaron finally come back and say, well, let the people of Israel go, and Moses just like, or Pharaoh's just like, you're taking the people away from their burdens. Make it harder for them, and beat them if they don't get the right quota, right? They're not afraid of the king's edict. They're not afraid of what the result is going to be, to obey God rather than men, right? Jesus, I think it's really interesting. Before he sends out the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is, he says to them, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but afterward can do nothing to the soul. Rather, I tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after destroying body, also has authority to destroy soul in hell." So who ought you to fear more? Your eyes ought to be focused more on the just judgment of God rather than on the judgment of any ruler, any king, no matter how powerful they may be. So again, their focus is on the Lord. It's not on the king and his edict. They fear God above all things, as we say in the first commandment, right? In the explanation to Luther's first commandment. So they're not fearing the king's edict. So then by faith in verse 24, when Moses is growing up, what does he refuse to do? He's got all this. He's got it made. And what does he say? No. And why in verse 25? Choosing rather to be mistreated with God's people. I would rather suffer. So, I think this is kind of a good way of looking at it, right? He's saying, I would rather suffer for a short time that's going to end than suffer for eternity because of some temporal comforts and pleasures that I might have. What's he focusing on? He's not focusing on this temporal life. He's focusing on that life that's not going to end. And to some degree, right, when you look at it that way, it seems a lot more logical, right? I can suffer anything for, I don't know, what, 70 years? Is it still the average lifespan for men? 70, 80 years? I can suffer anything for that long if in suffering that, the result is going to be eternal glory, right? Heaven, paradise with the triune God. And remember, this is exactly... you can kind of hear hints at this. This is exactly what happens in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What is the rich man constantly doing? Every day.
Eating sumptuously.
He is eating sumptuously. He's got the best things. He's clothed in purple, which, mind you, purple, and purple, not just purple, but purple linen. So linen, as some of you may know, is a lot more expensive, a lot more high quality fabric than like polyester, which is a mixture, right? So having something that's 100% linen you got to pay a lot more. Somebody was telling me this recently. It was, what was it, like a yard of linen is like $40 as opposed to like polyester, it could be like $2-3. I mean, so it's significantly more, right, to get something that's 100% linen. And it's purple also. Dyes are very expensive in those days. So the point being, the point that's being driven home is this man, he's got it all. He's got it made. And what's he doing? And what does that then lead him to do? Because he's focused on his riches. He's focused on his those cares and those pleasures of this life. What does that lead him to do? Do you want me to stop?
He's feasting sumptuously.
No, it's improvise. Oh, I didn't see that. Is he all right? I guess he's not crying. So he's a trooper. Suffering temporarily, right, that he might enjoy that cracker eternally. Where was I? He's feasting sumptuously every day, right? He's very, very, he's very, very wealthy. And who's laid at his gate?
Lazarus.
The poor man Lazarus. And what happens, what do we see the rich man doing, or rather not doing, because of his incorrect focus on the things of this life, his hope, his faith, his pleasure, in the temporal things, in his riches? What's the result? He passes by him every day, and not once does he even give him scraps. So notice what an incorrect focus does to the rest of our actions. Which is why it's dangerous, right, for the Pharisees, which is why I pointed out in the sermon today, our focus is to be on Christ. That's the whole reason why he asked them the question right after that. Because if you actually consider what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that is a very tall order. And that doesn't mean that now we can't begin to do that, but that is only in Christ, and it's only if we remain in him, right? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are what?
The branches.
The branches. If you abide in me, then what? You will bear forth abundant fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Christ, you can do nothing. It doesn't matter. The scribes and the Pharisees, they looked good on the outside, but not united to Christ, they couldn't bear forth good fruit. Right? So Jesus calls them dead trees, right? That are just they're not bearing forth healthy fruit. It's worthless fruit. So we see what that inordinate focus, right, of the rich man leads him then to do. But it's really interesting because when they both die, and I think it's interesting how Luke there explains how they both die. So the rich man, we're told, just dies. And that's basically just it. What are we told about Lazarus? Lazarus dies in what? Yeah. Yeah. It's almost as if the rich man, you know, he's well known in his life. He's got this great reputation, all these riches. Everybody knows where he lives. Everybody knows how much money he has and all these things, how great he is. When he dies, who cares? No one. Because those riches cannot go down with him, right? That's it. They're temporal. They're gone. But with Lazarus, right, he's carried to Abraham's bosom, which, as I've mentioned, is we've had this parable in our liturgy before. Abraham's bosom, right, it's where your heart is. So it's, in other words, what Jesus is trying to get us to explain is he had the faith of Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this Lazarus, this poor man, had faith in Christ, right? And so he had his hope, his faith set on that life of the world to come, that which was not seen. And what does anybody remember? So the rich man is in hell, perishing terribly. And what does he call out? He sees, right? He sees Abraham and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom being carried to the angels in heaven. What does he ask Abraham to send Lazarus to do? Well, before that, he says, send him, right, to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. And Abraham's response is really interesting. He says, son or child, you in your life receive your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So notice, right? He had the comforts and the pleasures of this life, But what does that result in? Eternal anguish now, where his tongue cannot be quenched, right? Lazarus cannot be sent back to his brothers even to call them, right? Because where does he direct them again? To what? What does he say? If you want your brothers to be saved, if you want them to repent and be saved, what do they have to hear? Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, which proclaim about Christ, the Messiah. Unless that happens, it doesn't matter. They're not going to believe, and they're going to end up just where that rich man is. I think it's interesting kind of that because it shows what I've been pointing out, right? That suffering temporally in order that we might share in Christ's eternal glory, as opposed to seeking comforts and endless pleasures now, which are not endless, but they're portrayed that way, right? Because remember, and this is one of the things that Satan always does. This is why he's called the great deceiver. He gets so many people to sin because he gets them to think like, oh, you're always going to have this. It's going to be so great, right? Because what does he do at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He appears as a serpent. He comes to Eve and he says, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? He said, no, well, we can eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said, well, when you eat it, you're going to die. And what does he say?
Oh, you're not going to die.
You kidding me? You're not going to die. Things are going to be great. You're going to be like God, right? And so what does he get her to focus on? What does he get both Adam and Eve to focus on? The temporal, so to speak, reward that he's deceiving them with, as opposed to the eternal consequence, namely the result of death, and then subject to corruption and all those things. So what is he, and again, I think this is important for us to realize too, because we see this so much in our culture. I've made the remark many times before, but it's always good to remember these things, right? What do you constantly see driving up and down our streets in Spring Lake or wherever it is that you live? I guarantee that you see that. Hmm? It's the Amazon truck, right? And you can pay a little bit more, and you can get it next day. You don't have to wait. You know, you can get what you want, and you can get it now. But what's that training us to do? It's training us to just temporal comforts and pleasures. I want all those things, and I want it now. It's teaching you also to be impatient. It's very, very dangerous. But that will end up then affecting, right, the way that you view suffering, for instance, as a Christian. Because if you're told by society frequently that, you just need to have all the comforts and pleasures, you should never suffer. You know, if you suffer, we'll find a solution. We'll pretend to find a solution for that. If you're told that constantly, then when persecution comes as a Christian, which is necessary, what is likely your response? What is your response likely to be? No, not that, or just cave right then and there, right? I've been taught that when I'm uncomfortable or something like that, I need to run away. So, okay, suffering as a Christian is uncomfortable, so what do I need to do? Run away. So you see how Satan uses our culture and the things that are going on to tempt our sinful human nature to that, which it's all too good at, right? That impatience, that desiring what we want and desiring it now. So then back to our text. So Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house. Again, this is kind of, he's getting the best of the best education. He's going to be one of the top in command, right, with Joseph. But nevertheless, he chooses rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy. And I think it's interesting here, the Greek word it's fleeting pleasures is how it's translated. It's actually the word for rest, the rest of sin, right? Because that's kind of also behind every deception of Satan, every temptation, right? Is that there's going to be peace, there's going to be joy in these things, right? So he gets you to believe that in order that you might take that low-hanging fruit, so to speak. So we need to be able to see through that, right, and test those things, test those spirits. And how do we test those spirits? To see what's right, to see what's wrong, to see what's pleasing to God, what's not pleasing to God. We test God's word, yeah. So this is the weapon, right, the sword of the spirit that we use in order to determine, to see through the deception of Satan, right? Because if you're not hearing this, if you're not receiving Christ, and you're just hearing the voice of the world, which Satan is constantly saying, you know, have whatever you want, don't be patient, you know, these things are going to make you like God, they're going to make you better, it's going to make your life so great, you're not going to stand very long at all. So it's necessary, right, that we continue to hear Moses and the prophets in order that that deception of Satan might be revealed, brought to light, we might be defended against it. So what does he decide ultimately then to do, Moses? In 25, I mean, ultimately, right, what's he deciding to do? Yeah, he's deciding to suffer. He's choosing suffering, again, rather than that rest, that those fleeting pleasures of sin. Because why? When verse 26. Yeah, he considered the reproach of, and this is interesting, the reproach of who?
Christ. Christ.
So who did Moses suffer the reproaches of?
Christ.
But wait a minute. I thought Christ wasn't born then. Right? So in all his saints throughout all time, right, all the saints who have suffered before have suffered on account of Christ, right? On account of the promised seed that was to come, which now we know to have come and be revealed as Christ, as Jesus, right? Yes.
It's interesting in this chapter, all these Old Testament saints were Christians.
Yeah.
Because they, you know, we're looking back at Christ. They're looking ahead. They have the promise. Ever since Genesis 3:15 with Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman crushing, and that promise then was elaborated on, like with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. So they had the promise of Christ. They were Christians.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and it gets clearer right as you go on, too, because you get like to Isaiah 52 and 53, and it's just like, you know, how can you look at Christ and what he suffers and think to yourself that there's not a perfect correlation there, right, that he's the Messiah. But yeah, he's suffering the reproach of Christ. So exactly what Christ goes through in his earthly life, suffering the persecution of the Jews, and why? What is Jesus just simply speaking constantly?
The truth.
He's just speaking the truth. And what's happening when he's speaking the truth? It's persecution. They're suffering. And ultimately, then, death. So this is what all servants of Christ, all prophets before him, all the apostles, all Christians throughout time have to some degree or another suffered in this life, in order that they might then share in Christ's eternal glory, that hope of the life of the world to come, as we say in the Creed. So he considers the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, right? Though he had all these things, though he was rich, though he had it way beyond all his brothers and sisters who were in harsh slavery being beaten, he chooses rather to suffer with them. And remember, what's the reason we're told that Moses flees Egypt? What's the reason that he flees Egypt? Does anybody remember?
He killed somebody else.
Yeah, and why?
Because it was that person was beating in Israel.
Right. Yeah. So one of God's people, right? So he steps in, he kills the Egyptian, and then it gets found out, right? Moses realizes that this is public. He wasn't able to hide this, and so he flees then to Sinai, that area, and he basically is a shepherd for about 40 years. He leaves Egypt, these treasures, because he's looking to what? In verse 26, end of verse 26.
The reward.
Yeah, his eyes are focused on the reward. The faith is the conviction of things hoped for future. You don't hope for what you already have. The conviction of things not seen. So as St. Paul will write, for example, in his second letter to the Corinthians, right after, I think it's fascinating, he writes this right after the chapter where he talks about we have this treasure in jars of clay. So we're persecuted. It seems like we're down and out. And then what happens is the Lord comes in and raises us up. This 2 Corinthians is like my favorite letter of Paul because it's all about this. But in chapter 5, he has a famous verse, which you probably all have heard. We walk by faith and not by sight. So does that mean that I'm going to walk out of here today with my eyes closed because, well, you know, I walk by faith, not by sight? No, that's not what St. Paul is saying. He's saying we have our eyes fixed on, though we have this treasure in jars of clay, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For we bear with this light momentary affliction in order that we might then share eternally in Christ's glory on the last day, that eternal glory that will have no end. So again, even there with St. Paul, right, he's focusing his hearers not on the things of this life and what's going on, what they may be going through. He's focusing them on that life to come, which when they're suffering for Christians, as long as they're going through that suffering faithfully, right, they don't deny Christ, as the writer of the Hebrews is trying to encourage his hearers not to do, as long as they're doing that, they're going to share in Christ's glory, right? They're going to share in that eternal reward. So his eyes are fixed, looking to forward future, far off, or we might say somewhat close, right, to that reward. By faith he also leaves Egypt, again, not being afraid of the anger of the king, because remember, when he kills this other Egyptian, the Pharaoh at the time, finds out, right, and then he gets scared, right, because he thinks, oh man, now he's going to come after me, he's going to kill me, and so he escapes again to Midian. So he doesn't fear, right, that anger of the king, because he does what? He endures how?
Seeing him who is unseen.
Yeah, and I love it, because it's so much more sort of rough in the Greek. It says, where are we? For the unseeing as seeing, he persevered. So again, going back to our definition of faith, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So Moses did not see, right? He's focusing on the unseen one, on God, on that reward that's going to be his as he remains faithful, continuing to suffer with the people of God. That's what he's focusing on. And because of that, he's able to endure unto the end and so be saved. So he endures as seeing the unseen one as seeing him. And by faith, what else are we told that he does? Yeah, he also keeps the Passover. And it's interesting because to kind of see throughout Israel's history, right, so the keeping of the Passover is an act of faith. So every time, Israel's supposed to remember, they're supposed to commemorate the Passover yearly, the 14th day of the first month of Nisan. At twilight, you're supposed to slaughter your lambs, right, and put the blood over the door and the two the lintel and the two doorposts. And the angel of death, right, passes over, why it's called a Passover. So they're supposed to do that every year. I think it's really interesting when you look back at when Israel's not doing very well, when the Lord's sending many prophets, guess what they're not doing?
Observing.
They're not observing the Passover. So in other words, they don't have faith, right? And that's why the Lord's sending his prophets, calling them back to him. That's why the Lord's ending up sending Assyria and Babylon and the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and all those various different people that he uses to punish his people, to bring them back, right, to him, to call them to repentance. But so this act of keeping the Passover is an act of faith by Moses and all Israel, based off of, and it's based off of what? It's faith in what? What happens at the Passover, or right after the Passover?
God's promise.
Well, they pass through the Red Sea, right? So this is kind of like, you know, what do we do when Luther tells us in the Small Catechism to make the sign of the cross? What is it a remembrance of? It's a remembrance of our baptism, our passing through the Red Sea, by faith, right? By faith, passing through those waters from death to life, dying with Christ and rising with him. So by faith, we too have passed through those. And so whenever we, like some churches, right, sometimes when we have processions or recessions, or processions, I should say, we start where? The service. At the baptismal font. Because confession and absolution is a daily living out of our baptism, right? It's returning, it's saying I've sinned, but it's receiving God's forgiveness so that new man is strengthened, the old man is subdued, And so we increase in love of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love of our neighbors as ourselves. So that constant progression. But you see how we're too, right? We're constantly reminding ourselves of our Passover, right? Of our redemption. And again, it's interesting to think back and look back at Israel's history that when they're not remembering God's wondrous deeds that he's done for them and saving them from those things, they very quickly fall away. So when we're not continually hearing, as St. Paul will say, right? When we're not continually hearing Christ being preached and him crucified, what he's done for us and for our salvation, what's going to happen? You're going to fall away. So we were kind of talking about this beforehand, but how, like, at the time of the Reformation, right, there's kind of this misunderstanding that, you know, it's just anything that the priest does, right, he has this indelible character, as they'll say. But what the Lutherans were talking about in the time of the Reformation was, no, like, you know, you can have all these outside things in the church, right? But if you don't have Christ preached and him crucified, then the Spirit's not there. If the Spirit's not there, there's no faith. If the Spirit's not there, there's no fruit of the Spirit, which is good works, right? And so there's no good trees. So it's that preaching of Christ and him crucified which creates those trees, which sustains those trees, which, united to Christ, we continue to bear forth fruit, right? The fruits of as we pray at the end of communion, right? That we pray to the Lord, we thank him for receiving his son's very body and blood, and we ask to increase in what? Faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. So increasing in that. That's what's happening as we're remaining in Christ, as we're growing up in him, as he continually to puts to death, right, sin, and raises up that new man so that we might bear forth that abundant fruit. And obviously then, so as I mentioned already, by faith Moses keeps the Passover and sprinkles the blood, so that then what? As he says there in verse 28.
Destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them.
Yeah, so the destroyer, the angel of the Lord that's sent to, right, to kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians so that he passes over their house, right? And then later on, the Lord's basically going to designate and say, all the firstborn are mine because of that. Because of the Passover blood of the Lamb, the Lord, the angel of the Lord is going to pass over all the houses that have that mark. Just as, right, how do we address Christ in the service of the sacrament right after the consecration, right before the distribution begins? What do we sing to Christ?
The Lamb of God.
Yeah, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us, right? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. Christ is our Passover lamb, right, who has been sacrificed. And so because of that, right, the doors of our hearts being sprinkled clean by his blood, we can now have right desires, right intentions that are pleasing to God, and begin to, love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Any questions before we move on?
And then we reflect that love toward one another. Christians are that are deep in the faith are happy. I mean, they're satisfied. They're content. I know there might be troubles, but it's really something to be around. All, you know, our congregation.
Faith
and they love each other.
Yeah, it's we have joy amidst the circumstances of our life, right?
Yeah.
I feel like if you were to go to ask Job if he was a happy man, I don't know that he would have said he was a happy man. He probably would have said that he was joyful, right? Because he knew that though he was suffering this, right, he had his hope set on that life to come. Any questions before we... Yes?
The Word of God. They were looking at something that was invisible. It's the Word of God that grabbed them. It was the Word of God that created faith in them. Remember when I first started the ministry, I was a young guy, and our congregation was very small. And they said, well, Pastor, you can make this church grow, can't you? And get the youth, you know, to really grow and make this thing, you know, take off. And I, as a young guy, I thought, oh, yeah, no problem. Well, I learned over 30 years in that one congregation, I couldn't make anything grow. I could preach the word, but it was all God's word. It was his gig. So if anybody has faith, if anybody believes, it's an absolute walking, talking miracle that you're looking at.
Yeah.
It's just a wonderful thing. Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, it's so true.
Yeah. It's all God's word.
I spent a week with a person that was in extreme pain. And approached her, she just always had a smile. And she repeatedly said, I don't know what people don't do when they don't have faith.
Right.
Yeah, and what does St. Paul say, right, to the Corinthians? Apollos watered, or I sowed the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth.
Yes.
Right? So it's neither he who plants nor he who waters, but God who gives the growth. And again, God gives that growth through the preaching of his word faithfully and truthfully in its purity and the administration of his sacraments.
So we should reflect Christ.
Okay. It looks like the children are back.
Children of Israel.
The wandering children of Israel.
Okay, let's close together then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.